turn his recorder up and listen to it.
Good morning. Welcome to worship this morning, and thank you for having me back to Calvin. It's been a while. My name's Greg Stegard. I'm from Orange City, Emmanuel Christian Reformed Church, and it's my privilege to be with you again today. Before we open worship, I do have one announcement. Many of you probably know that John and Michelle Peterson's son, Nicholas, was in a very bad car accident on Friday. He's currently in the hospital in Des Moines, and he's really in quite bad shape. He needs our prayers, and so does his family. So we'll certainly remember them at prayer time. please stand. For call to worship this morning, we turn to the Psalms. We go to Psalm 100. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name, for the Lord is good and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all the generations. Let's open our worship by praising that Lord in song.
Oh,
Our Lord greets us with these words, first given by the Apostle Paul to the church in Galatia. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. God's greeted us. Please take a moment to pass his peace to one another. Go to our Lord in prayer. Oh God, you are our God. And you're not just our God, you're the God who has revealed himself in Scripture to be omnipotent, all-powerful, having control over everything. And you reveal yourself as omniscient, all-knowing, so that there is not one second of one day anywhere in your universe of which you are not aware. And you've revealed yourself as omnipresent, present everywhere, so that at no time do we walk without you. Lord, you are the amazing, marvelous, mighty God who created everything and holds it all in the palm of your hand. And yet we can come this morning and say, God, you are our God. Because for reasons that are a mystery to us, you have called us to a close relationship with you. You love us and you pursue us. And for some reason, for all your power and your knowledge, you desire us. You want to be in relationship with us, and we don't understand, but we're so grateful. And Lord, we have found you to be the most faithful and most unfailing of any being we've ever had relationship with. You are constant and unchanging. And so it's with our own shame that we consider how we've lived in the last week, and we think of all the ways, all the days in which we kind of forgot you and lived through our day without you. We're busy. There's a lot going on. And so we wake up in the morning and we hit the ground running and we go to the end of the day and we fall into bed and we realize as we drift off to sleep that we haven't given you much thought during the day. And Lord, sometimes we get into those situations where we're surprised and we don't know what to do. We're not prepared, and so we say a bad thing or an untruthful thing, or we do something that we wouldn't have done if we'd have had a chance to think it through. And Lord, for these sins, we confess and we ask your forgiveness. And Lord, sometimes there are those things that we know we shouldn't be doing, but we're so drawn to them that we plan. We plot, we figure out when our next chance is going to be, and we chase those sins, and we realize afterwards in our guilt how badly we disappoint you, and Lord, we bring those to you as well, and we leave them with you, and we say, Lord, we're sorry. Wash us clean. Strengthen us. Help us to see our sin the way you see it. Help us to hate it as you hate it. Strengthen us to walk with you, we pray. And Lord, we're so grateful because we know when we come to you like this, our sins have already been washed clean. They've been paid for once and for all. And so we say thank you. Hallelujah. What a Savior. And Lord, that forgiveness would be enough for us. But then we think of how we woke up this morning in this beautiful, quiet community, and we had some leisure time before we came to this wonderful place of worship. We had plenty to eat in our refrigerators this morning. We had a choice of clothes in our closets. And then we come here to this church and we join with people who know us well and who love us anyway. And we join with people who, with us, are trying to make a stand in this world and make a difference. And we have a place to be. And we think of the family time we're going to have today and the food we're going to eat and the leisure we're going to have and the fellowship that we'll be able to have. And we're grateful. And then we think of our week and the jobs that we can go to, the break from school that we have, but maybe we've got summer programs we can take part in. And we do see, Lord, that you have indeed blessed us. And so we're grateful for all these good things. We say thank you. Lord, because we know you to be the source of every single good thing that we have, we dare to come to you and ask for still more. You've told us you have storehouses, barns full of blessings that you're ready to pour out on us if we just ask in your will and in your name. And so we come, Lord, on behalf of people we love that we cannot help. And we think first of all of poor Nicholas Peterson and his mom and his dad, everyone who cares for him, and the suffering he's in, and the questions there are about his recovery, the long, long road ahead of him. And Lord, we just pray for wisdom for everyone that has to help him, for patience and faith for his mom and dad, for endurance and strength for Nicholas, for healing at the end of it all. Lord, we pray that through this could be a time when John and Michelle and Nicholas can feel you very close and not feel alone. And Lord, this family reminds us of all the many ways that we need you, the one who designed us so wonderfully in our mother's wombs, the one who is the engineer of our bodies, the great healer. And we think of the people who are dealing with things that are discomfortable, that things that keep them from living life as they normally would. But Lord, we pray that they will do as they normally do, pass quickly. Things like broken bones and summer colds and flu. And Lord, we pray for your healing so that people can return to the lives that you've called them to. Lord, we think of people with harder diagnoses, the ones that come up and they're so terrifying because the road ahead is long, the outcome is uncertain. Things with names like cancer and Alzheimer's and Parkinson's and other things that are long diagnoses. And Lord, to our shame, we remember these people in the first months and we move on in the later ones. But Lord, we know you do not forget. So we pray for everyone who needs healing in any way that you will bring it and that you will bring patience as we wait. Lord, there are people we miss in our church service this morning. We would love to have them with us. Some of them are shut-ins. They no longer get out. They'd love this hour. Lord, we pray your blessing on them. We pray that you'll help us to remember them and how much they would love a little bit of time with us. Lord, we think of the ones who are called to important duties this morning, doctors and nurses, police, first responders, people like that, people who are depended upon by other people or maybe by animals, all the beings that need care in this day. Lord, we pray that you'll bless them too as they try to find a time in this day where they can worship you. Lord, we pray for the ones who are gone from us because they're serving our country in uniform, maybe in the armed forces, maybe deployed overseas. Lord, again, we pray that you'll keep them safe, not just in body, but in spirit, and that you'll bring them back safely to us when the time is right. Lord, we pray your blessing on our church. And we pray your blessing on this morning's worship, that it might equip us to service for you. We pray that as we close this time of prayer, you will help us to align our wills with your will so that we can see the world and our service in it the way you would have us see it. In your name we pray. Amen. This time our offerings will be received.
To sing, introducing a song that you handwritten on a sheet like this. It's called The Fruit of the Spirit, and it's from Galatians. It's written by Dale Grotenheiser, choir director at York, former choir director, now passed away. But anyway, this is a very, very simple little tune, and so I will play through it first. The band will sing through it second, and then you will join us for the third and fourth times because it's pretty short.
Thank you.
Before we open God's Word, let's take a moment to pray. Lord, these words we're about to read are words you saved for us. You made sure they were written down and you preserved them through the centuries because there's something here that we need to know. So we pray that you'll help us to see it. Help us to listen well. Help us to understand through the working of your Spirit. And then move us to do, we pray, in your name. Amen. We're opening our Bibles this morning to Paul's letter to the Galatians. We're going to go toward the end of this book, and we're going to pick it up at chapter 5, verse 26, and read through 6, verse 5. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying one another. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks they are something when they are not, they deceive themselves. Each one should test their own actions. Then they can take pride in themselves alone without comparing themselves to someone else, for each one should carry their own load. Nevertheless, the one who receives instruction in the word should share all good things with their instructor. This is the word of the Lord. People of God, what do we do about sin? What do you do with sin? We run it out of town. In Orange City, you're probably very aware, the last few years there have been a group that's put on the OC Pride event. Publicize it in a way that makes people think maybe our community is sponsoring it. A lot of Christians respond to that by saying, we need to get rid of that. We need to drive those people. We need to run them out of town. Do we hide it? Just keep it quiet? Have an affair? You do something like that. You just hope, let's just keep it calm. Keep it behind closed doors. Nobody has to know. Do we ignore it? A lot of our college campuses these days, even Christian campuses, are starting to accept this idea of cohabitation, that young people can't be expected to be completely abstinent, and so you just kind of don't pay any attention, just don't really notice what's happening. Is that what we want to do? See no evil? What do we do with sin? We don't even like to talk about it much anymore, do we? This is a passage about sin. This is a passage about how the church and how church members should respond when we encounter sin. And Paul wrote this letter to Galatians because in those churches, the churches of Galatia, there was a lot of infighting going on. And there was fighting for all the reasons we fight in our own churches. There's politics. There were two wings of the church, of the new Christian church at that time, and one of them was Paul's wing. It was the progressive wing. It was the new wing. And this was the wing that said, look, the law of Moses has been superseded by this new law of love that Jesus Christ brought. And the law of Moses was all about sacrificing and atoning with sin for sin with blood. But Jesus took care of all that on the cross. And so now we don't react that way anymore. We atone for sin with love. Those are the progressives. The conservative wing said, yeah, we know all that, but you know, what made us Jews was all the laws and the rules we had to follow. And so what we really think is all you new Christians should follow as many of the Judaic laws as you possibly can. You need to be as close to what we used to be as you can get. That's what made us God's people. And what you have to remember is by this time in Jewish history, there were about 613 separate laws. There were volumes, an encyclopedia set full of laws that the Jews were expected to follow, and 365 of those were thou shalt nots. They were prohibitions, things you could not do, and so it was really hard to figure out what exactly was okay and what wasn't okay. And Paul wrote the letter to the Galatians to say, look, you were free from all that. You didn't have to follow that anymore. That burden's been lifted from you by the cross of Jesus Christ, and now you're going to go back to that? And so he writes this letter, and he gets through the letter, gets toward the end of it, and he's talking about what a difference it makes in how we live with and relate to other people if we find ourselves under Jesus' law of love instead of the old Mosaic law of punishment. And he's got some specific pieces of instruction, and one of them has to do with how do we treat each other when we fall into sin. And it's a good question for that church, because Moses' law was really clear. You got rid of those people. Matter of fact, most of the time, you killed them. And if you read back, or go back to the middle part of Deuteronomy, and you read through all these little one and two paragraph, if you find somebody who is disobedient and disrespectful to their parents, you stone them. If you find somebody unlawfully having sexual relations with someone not that they're not married to, you stone them. You kill them. And the whole reason that keeps getting repeated over and over is, look, you have to get the evil out of the society. You can't allow this evil to dirty the goodness, to make these the rest of the people unclean. That was the old law. Jesus made all the difference. Jesus came and he institutes the law of love. Jesus called the people in Galatia not to drive sinners away, but to engage with sinners. He calls for restoration. He calls for changed hearts. Jesus says, look, sin is always going to be with you. You will not be able to drive sin completely out of your communities. It's going to be part of every place you choose to go and live. You can't help it, but you know what? That's okay, because it's not our job to get rid of sin. It's our job to figure out how are we going to live faithfully in spite of sin. It's our job to say, how are we going to walk each other through this world so that sin doesn't compromise our salvation? Galatians 6, verses 1 through 5 is all about sin. It's about what happens when people in the church sin, and what does the church do in response to that sin. There's a lot of things we can do as church members. If we see a fellow member in sin, there's a lot of things we can do. We can stand by and say, you know what? Not really my problem. They're not my family. I'm not an elder. I'm just going to let it go. Can look down on people. Can react with scorn, right? Can you believe what so-and-so did? Can you believe them? Can you believe how weak they are? Report them, right? First thing you do, go find the nearest elder. You cannot believe what that sinner's up to. You better put a stop to it, elder. We cannot have that in our church. Gossip. Get together over talk, coffee. Find out if anybody has any new details. Did the husband find out yet? What'd he say? Right? A lot of natural reactions to sin. People in church do these things every day. Almost every one of us sitting here has done one of these things at one time earlier in our faith walk. How do you respond to sin? Paul says, no, none of this. We restore. We restore people who are struggling with sin. And the word here that he uses, a Greek word, is really, really interesting, because it connotes bring it back to the original condition. And it's the same word that's used to refer to mending a broken bone. Okay, that's the image we have to have in our head. We are supposed to help each other heal. We are supposed to help each other recover. If you have a brother or sister who's in sin, Jesus called us in Matthew 18 to go and confront them, go and talk to them, go and work through it with them. Paul comes back. Paul is always really big on principle, right? So if Paul starts talking about a problem, what he first says all the time is, look, let's take a step back. Let's identify the underlying principle here, and then let's see how does that principle inform what we should do in this case. And so the thing he does here is he steps back and he says, look, there's one simple underlying principle that applies here, and that's the principle of love. He talks about the law of Christ as opposed to the law of Moses, and the progressives' teaching and preaching about the law of Christ is really basic. It's two main points. It's, look, Jesus taught a bunch of things when he was on earth. You submit yourself to those teachings, and you live your life by the guidance of the Holy Spirit who Jesus sent to us when he left, right? You follow Jesus' example through the equipping of the Holy Spirit. And when you examine Jesus' example and you look at the fruits of the Spirit, they are all basically about how do we love each other? And so Paul says, look, that's the first underlying principle we have to look at. How do we love each other? What do we do? This business of restoring someone who's caught in sin is a very specific example of love in action. And this, Paul gives us this great image, this great mental picture that helps us to see what that might really be. He says, look, we have to carry the burden of that brother or sister. We have to help with that. We don't point out the bad behavior. We carry with us the responsibility of helping that person get free from his or her entanglement with sin. Like the Good Samaritan, right? We approach the fallen brother or sister and we say, how can we help? What can we do? What will get you out from under this thing? It's not easy work either. If you look at the passage that we were looking at, you can see that Paul doesn't really call every single person in the church to this work. He's pretty specific that the ones who should engage in restoration are the ones who live by the Spirit. Spiritual people who walk in the Spirit, who are led by the Spirit, will have the fruit of the Spirit in their lives, and that's the equipping that we need to be able to help restore one another. The equipping of the Holy Spirit. And that's critical because Paul implies in this passage that what the Spirit is going to give us is one thing that's essential to this work of burden carrying, and the other one is the Spirit's going to prevent us from one thing that's particularly unhelpful as we try to help each other with this thing of restoration. And the thing that the Spirit is going to give us is gentleness. Gentleness, that's a fruit of the Spirit. We can't show gentleness in a Christian sense without the Spirit. And we think again of this idea of mending a broken bone. You think of value of gentleness in that doctor as he sets the limb, as he handles it, figures out where the break is, and then resets it, and then he puts on a cast and later comes in and removes it. Gentleness is good, right? Think of what happens if you get the nurse who's not very gentle and handles that arm roughly and handles you pretty roughly verbally as well, right? Talking about how stupid you must have been to have that kind of an injury or whatever, right? Ungentleness does not help. Gentleness is a great help to healing, and doctors and nurses know that. And so Paul calls us as we engage in restoration to do it with gentleness. And again, if we go back to the Greek, the language that Paul used as his native tongue, the language that he learned when he was a young man, the language that he wrote in, he uses a phrase here, en pneumate protetos, which actually translates in the spirit of humility. In the spirit of humility. And that leads us to the thing that the Spirit is going to prevent as we go about restoration, and that's this idea of conceit. This is why I started at 5 verse 26, because it's linked when Paul has this conversation about restoration. He warns us in the passage that we read in chapter 6, he warned us, did he not, that we have to be careful as we go about this work of restoration, lest we too might be tempted. And I always have read that, for my whole life I've read that like, well, if you get too close to the sinner, you're going to be tempted to the same sin, right? If you get too close into that environment, you too might prove to be weak and fall to the same sin. And as I studied this and as I read the commentators, I came to a little bit different conclusion, because it seems to me that what Paul is really saying here is, you are going to be tempted as you start working with other sinners. You're going to be tempted to the sin of pride. You're going to be tempted to the sin of conceit. Paul starts talking about carrying burdens, and he realizes, he even says in the passage, that the way we're going to want to do restoration is to say, hey, look, you stop being like you, start being like me. Look at my example. You got to be a good Christian person like I am. And then we might say, oh yeah, you know what? Look how good I am for even spending time with this person, right? Look at me doing God's work over here with this poor sinner, right? That's how we're going to be tempted in our humanness and our human pride to approach the work of restoration. Without the Spirit, we become tempted to be conceited because we feel better. Paul says we're going to have one of two results from that. Look in the Bible. He says, the passage we read. We're going to either provoke other people or we're going to envy other people. And he's right. Because without the Spirit, how do we relate to other people? We compare ourselves, right? We compare, we look, how do we rank in whatever we're looking at? How are we compared to this other person? And then one of two things happens. We either see ourselves as above them, we feel superior, or we see ourselves as below them, we feel inferior. And if we feel inferior, we envy. We're jealous. If we feel superior, we're going to act superior, and that's going to provoke people. That's what Paul says. We're going to provoke people, or we're going to envy people. And rather than love and brotherhood, what we end up with then is competition. We're trying to outperform each other, or at least outperform each other in the eyes of the church, because we're comparing all the time. But we're called to be part of the church, in part to bear one another's burdens. We all have them. We're not meant to carry them alone. It's a ministry, but if we think we're superior, we're not going to stoop to doing that ministry. And if we think we're inferior, if we're envious, we're going to think this person doesn't need it from us. They're already better, right? So this is why he talks about, be careful. You're going to be tempted to feel prideful, to become conceited about this. And when you do that, you will not be acting in love, which means you're not really fit for the work of restoration. Romans 12:3, for by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith that God has distributed to each one of you. The Spirit leads during the act of restoration. Only the spiritual people should attempt restoration, because only the spiritual people are going to be gentle. And only the spiritual should attempt restoration, because only the spiritual will be humble in how they approach it. Does that mean some of us won't be involved? No. It means we engage in the work of restoration in accordance with, in proportion to, the level of spiritual preparedness we feel that we have. Okay? So we're called to this ministry in the church of burden-bearing in proportion to our own spirituality. But Paul notes a second thing. In verse 5, he notes that each one of us is responsible for carrying our own load. That's kind of confusing. It seems contradictory. Matter of fact, that's exactly the thing that got me first digging into this passage, because I'm like, well, what's up with the carry the share the burdens but carry your load? And it seemed like the same thing to me, and I didn't understand where the differences came in. But here again, when you go back to Paul's original language, you look at this, and the Greek word for burden, little word baros, means a heavy load. It means something too great for one person to handle. Now, my day job, I work in Orange City at Diamond Vogel. And in the plant, we have some things that are just plain designated as two-person lifts. Either they're too heavy to be lifted safely, or they're very awkward and could overbalance. Whatever it is, one person is at risk of getting injured if they try to lift that thing by themselves. And so we just plain put a sticker right on there that says two-person lift. And that's what we expect. This is the image you have to have in your mind when you hear Paul say the word baros or burden. What he's saying is some things are just too much for one person to grapple with alone. Some things are just too big for one person. And one kind of burden that we all struggle with at times in our life is this burden of just plain knowing, when is it a sin? Sin often starts somewhere on a continuum, right? You've got something that's not sin and something that's definitely sin, and somewhere in between there, what wasn't sin starts turning into what was sin, and what is that? Where's that point? It's hard to know, isn't it? And so we think about, for example, eating. We think about food, and the Bible calls gluttony a sin, and we can talk a little bit about what is gluttony and what does that all connote, but it tells us there's a wrong way, an ungrateful way. Maybe it has to do with overindulgence, but maybe it just has to do with being really snobbish and ungrateful about how we eat. But we know there's a sinful way to eat. The Bible tells us that. Most of us will sit down at Sunday dinner today, and we won't eat that way. But if there's a God-honoring way to eat. It probably involves trying to be healthy and being very grateful for the providence that put that food on our table and being conscious of what an appropriate portion is and what good nutritional value is so that we can use this great gift of food in order to be healthy and maintain ourselves to be able to do so. That's probably a God-honoring way to eat, but somewhere in the middle, there's this point where we don't always eat that way, but we don't want to eat this way. Where do we get to that point where it's sin, right? Or we take this idea of sexual purity. We all know we have a really good picture of what isn't, right? And we can point to the people who aren't. And we have this idea, this image of people who hit their 60th anniversary, and we're pretty sure they got it right. And in between, you've got all kinds of stuff going on these days, and we just, where is it? And so we tend to have for generations, we draw that line at the marriage license, right? Except now people get married that we question and we acknowledge. If you've been an elder any period of time or if you've got any little bit of snow on the roof, right? You've lived a long time, you've seen that people can be really abusive and mean to each other and have a marriage license. And people can do weird things behind closed doors of the marriage. So what is it? Where's this point, right? And that's a struggle we have. And so a lot of times when you look at somebody and you think they're sin and what they're really trying to do is figure it out. Where does this thing that I'm attracted to become bad? And where is it okay? But there's the other kind of burden that we think about when we think of sin that really comes foremost to our mind, and that's these people who just seem trapped by it. I mean, we think of it as willful. I mean, sometimes it is. Sometimes they're like the moth at the bug light, right? Or the moth at your porch light, and they just cannot turn away. It is there, and they will keep beating their brains against it because it's what they want. And so sometimes they're not trying very hard to break away from that sin because they're just so blinded by the light that it's like they can't have another thought in their head. But sometimes people are snared by something, right? Like think of an addiction, think of drugs, think of alcohol. It's what they used to call, I don't know if they still do, but the treatment experts call it having the monkey on your back, right? Because you got this thing and you can't quite get at it, and it's got four paws and a tail, and it is clinging to you, and regardless of how you're feeling, you can't get that thing off your back. You carry the monkey on your back, except what we have to think about is, according to Paul's word of burden, this is a monkey that's too big for one person to lift. So it's a gorilla, right? So now it's not four paws and a tail. It's just four paws, but still. It's something that they just can't get free of by themselves. And so we see there are different kind of burdens associated with sin, but we're called to one thing. When they have this thing that's too heavy, Paul's saying, that's got a sticker on it. That's at least a two-person lift. You got to go help. Now, this other word, this word load, is a Greek word for tion. It's spelled just like portion, except with an H behind the P. It's very closely related to the word portion. And a fortion translates most appropriately into English as a knapsack. And it was used to refer to this bag that men of all different kinds of professions carried with them every day. And it's what they had in their bag was the necessities they needed to get through whatever work they had that day. And so men would carry their load, their fortion, in the same way that women carry purses and students carry backpacks and carpenters wear tool belts and lawyers carry briefcases, right? It was just this normal thing that you had with you because it's what you needed for the day. Paul is saying that, look, sometimes sin creates such a burden that you can't deal with it yourself, but every one of us every day has this load that we're expected to be carrying. We need help working and grappling with that burden, but this individual load is something we're just expected to take care of daily on our own. And every single commentator that I read agreed on exactly what the load is. The load is our own personal relationship with God. We are responsible for that. Nobody else is responsible for that. Nobody else is responsible for our salvation. Nobody else is responsible for how we engage with God. And so our brothers and sisters in the church can help us beat the bottle. They can help us end a bad relationship. They can help us patch things up with our spouse. But nobody in this church can do for you the devotional work and the prayer work that's going to give you a good relationship with God. Nobody in my church can do for me the work of repenting. Nobody in my church can take my hope and place it in Jesus for my salvation. You know, our moms try to do this our whole lives. They can't do it. We see someone else neglecting their own load. We see them neglecting their relationship with God. We can't pick that up for them. All we can do is encourage them. No one else can pick that up for us. We are the ones who have to attend to our own load. And Paul tells us two things about this relationship between loads and burdens. First of all, he says, how you address the burden will tell you something about how attentive you've been to your own load and how you work, how attentive you are to your own load is what equips you to help other people pick up their burden. Okay? Let's talk about that a little bit. Let's talk about it in the context of what do we do? What specifically, how do we apply this now? We asked the question, what do you do about sin? And we talked about these principles, and we talked about this image that Paul gives us to help understand it. But what do we do first? And I think the first thing Paul's telling us to do is, look, manage your first reactions. When you see that brother or sister in sin, when you see that brother or sister with this burden, you're going to tend to see a character flaw. You're going to maybe want to keep your distance, say, oh my word, I do not have time for this. I am busy. This is about the worst possible time for me to have to deal with that. That is their problem. We're probably going to judge, right? We're going to say, well, yeah, I could have told you that person was going to struggle with that because look how they live, or look what they do, or look what they did when they were in high school. We're going to assume we understand. We're going to have this much information, and we're going to think we know the whole story, because that's what's going to equip us to judge, right? This is how we react. This is how we're going to want to react. And so the first thing that I think Paul's telling us to do is, look, you have to take that first step past your initial reaction, recognize it as the sinful thought that it is, and discard it, because you shouldn't care about any of that. Every bit of that might be true. You shouldn't care. You've got to think of it like you're out at the ball game or you're out at the county fair and you see somebody go down with heat stroke. Or you got to think of it as you're a cop or you're a soldier and you see somebody go down with a gunshot wound. What are you going to do? You're going to step back and say, well, yeah, that dummy was going to, that was going to happen to them soon. No, you don't do that. You help. It's the very first thing you do is you see them in need and you go and help. And so I think Paul says to us, look, your first reaction is going to be your first reaction. But if you're a spirit-filled person, you're going to step beyond that and not care. You're going to recognize those thoughts as unnecessary and unhelpful. You're just going to move through and you're going to help out. You will extend grace to other people in the same way it was extended to you. Because what did you ever do to earn God's grace? Not a thing, right? So we don't wait for people to earn it. We give it, okay? The next thing you do, we're in the business of burden lifting, right? We're called to a burden-carrying ministry, so you look for a handle. And this is where I think this thing of how well have you attended to your own load, where do you feel you are on this continuum of spiritual preparedness, there's a handle on that problem, that burden, for wherever you're at. What are you equipped spiritually? What are you gifted materially to do? Can you give a little money? Can you give somebody a ride? Can you watch somebody's kids? Can you just stop by and visit for a little bit? Can you help out with therapy? Are you a good prayer? Can you sit with them and pray? Can you sit in your own home and pray? Or how about crying? You know, some people are really good criers. You know what some people really need? Is somebody that'll just sit with them and bawl their eyes out, right? What can you do? There's a thing that you can do. Even if the only thing you can do right now is sit down and pray, that can be your handle. So that's what you do. You look for a way to start helping with the lift. And then I think another thing Paul's really, he says very explicitly is, look, you got to take care of your own load. Your relationship with God is yours alone. It will not grow unless you grow it. It will not get better unless you work on making it better. If you don't work on making it better, it will not stay the same. It will get worse. We all know how relationships work, don't we? We know that relationships thrive when they get time and attention and focused interest, right? And we know that without those things, relationships don't just stay where you left them. You can't go away for 3 months and come back and expect it to be the same thing. We know that relationships will decay over time unless they get our time and our attention and our interest. So you know what you have to do to have a good relationship with God. But nobody else can do it for you. And it's critical for the church, and not just for you, that we all be attending to our own loads, because this is what equips us to help carry the burdens. If we think of that load, that fortai on that backpack, as being full of all the things that we need to live a good godly life, and that's why we're carrying it with us on our back, we have those things because we spend intimate time with God and we spend intimate time in prayer, and so we know what we need. We get that spiritual equipping, and so now it's like a toolkit for a carpenter. It's like an EMT bag. It's full of all the fruits of the Spirit. You got it right there. Now when you see that person go down, you're not just somebody trying to provide a little shade and a cup of water. You're an equipped EMT, and you can do something about it. You can really help. But here's the last thing. You're responsible for your own load. You are not responsible alone for your burdens. You got to call for help. When you get in that spot, you gotta call for help. I think none of us is equipped to beat our own sin, but I think one of the most underdeveloped spiritual disciplines in the Christian church is threat assessment. The ability to look at something and say, that is a danger to me. That right there is more than I can handle. That thing is going to get me if I don't take some precautions. We are lousy at it because we're very confident in our own ability to dabble with stuff and walk away without getting hurt. We call for help when it's too late, too often. What we have to recognize is those sins are what Paul calls a two-person lift at a minimum, right? So you got to call for help. This church is a part of God's grace to every one of us to help us with our sin. This church is full of faithful saints who spent countless hours diligently attending to their own loads, diligently making sure that their knapsacks are packed with the spiritual gifts and the wisdom of the Spirit and the example of Jesus Christ. They know it very well. And so the pastors, the elders, our grandpas and grandmas, our dads and moms, our brothers and sisters, our friends, these are people, we know who they are. They are never without that kit bag full of the tools of God's grace. That's a gift to us for when we're faced with that burden. But they're not going to know if we don't raise our hand, right? We can see, can't we? No matter where we are right now, there's a handle we can latch on to. But a lot of us don't feel spiritually ready to get the heavy end. We all should. So we know what our duty to the church first and foremost is, then, don't we? In this matter of sin, as with so many other things, we got to start building our own toolkit. We got to attend to our own load. We've got to hone our own spiritual sensitivity, which you only get by spending time with God. The best way to attend to your own load is walking every day with Jesus. And if you walk every day with Jesus, you're going to find out He walks the same path with you back and forth. He starts at the foot of the cross, and He walks through His ascension to His throne in heaven, and He will walk that path with you as often as you need Him to understand what He really did for us. We spend the time. We know what He taught us. We know His example. We are attentive to the Spirit. We talk through prayer. We begin to understand life. We begin to understand sin. We're equipped to gently and humbly restore the sinner. That's the church ministry of burden bearing. Let's pray. Lord God, we admit that we think too much of ourselves. And as a result, we look down on the sinners who need our help. As a result, we think we can handle our sin on our own. Help us to see this restoration and this sharing of the burden of sin as a ministry of our church. Help us to equip ourselves with a good relationship with you to be able to engage in that ministry. In your name we pray. Amen. Please stand. We're going to sing in response. Brothers and sisters, go with this blessing, first written by the Apostle Paul to the churches in Thessalonica. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it.